When we left off, we left on verse 18. God is about to destroy Sodom. We've talked about why. He's scooting Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of town. He has to be rather adamant about it. He grabs them, and it says he yanks them out and tells them, get out of town. And we pick up on 18. It says, almost 17, it says, when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Which, of course, tells us that, you know, as gracious as God is and everything that he does for us, there is still a point in time where we have to do what we're supposed to do. I don't know what more God could have done. You grabbed them, pushed them out, pointed to the mountain, told them, go there, and there's still issues. But Lot said to them, oh, no, my Lord. You know, really. I mean, destruction is coming, and he's quabbling about where he's going. Now, behold, your servant has found favor. If your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. Very nice of buttering up for saying I don't want to do that. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die. There's a little bit of contention over what he's saying here, but to me it seems rather plain. One could be saying that one would have to trust God on the mountain on their own, and when everything is gone, the only place that would be more forbidding is Sodom. In other words, a mountain's not a place you want to go to. I mean, there's nothing there. It's a mountain. Or, which is more likely, Lot was old. And he may have believed that he couldn't make it up the mountain before the destruction, hence he will die. What he's saying is, you're going to destroy this place. I can't make it up there. After God told him to go there, that's where I want you, he said, no, that won't work. He's telling God your plan won't work, basically, because I'm old. I have said those words myself several times. God, your plan isn't a good one. He was never moved by my pleas. Shut up and go. And honestly, I mean, I could name the times where, you know, I thought I knew for sure what the Lord was telling me to do, and I didn't much think it was smart. And God's like, you asked me for my will, and when I tell you, you do this right here. And it says, now behold, then he gives God an alternative. Hey, Lord, how about this? And we'll see that, as always, it never really works out. It just doesn't. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And this one helps us understand it, saying that my life may be saved. I think his plea was that I can't make it up the mountain. You know what I mean? I'm just in no physical shape to do this. That's what I choose to believe here. There are other people who would say it was something far more nefarious, and I don't know. What they're saying here, some of them say, well, that there's a civil structure in a town. There's food, water. It won't be as hard. There's already civilization there. Now, this city that they're talking about is believed to be somewhere between 2 and 5 miles from Sodom, which is still a hike. I mean, for an old dude, I mean, a five-mile hike is still a ways to go, but it's still in the valley. Him saying it's small, it's interesting. What it could be saying is the evil there can't be as great as Sodom's because, well, there's not as many people there, so it can't be that. Or he may be saying, depending on how you word it, that I'm asking you a small thing. He could either be saying the town is small, so there can't be that much evil there because there's only 10 people. Or what he's could be saying, my request is small. This gets taught both ways. He said to him, behold, in the great patience of God, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. This is Zoar's lucky day. It appears Zoar was on the naughty list. I mean, they were scheduled to be wiped out. The power and scope of God's love for his own saves others. Just as... I'm not sure how far to go with this point, but just as Abraham's care for Lot has an effect on how God blesses Lot, God's care for Lot has an effect on the people of Zoar. I think, as we've often said, it is what matters to you matters to God simply because it matters to you. And that's kind of neat. He takes into consideration what matters to you. I mean, he obviously has his own plan, a way to do things, but it is by grace that he does this. I mean, he surely has no obligation whatsoever to do anything other than his will. It's just simply because it matters to us that he grants a gracious reprieve, because it would affect us if it didn't happen. So he said, I'll let you do this. And then he says, hurry up, let's get out of there, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. These are the angels speaking, and it also tells you something about the word of God and what the rule of angels are and what they thrive for. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The angels are not permitted to harm Lot and his daughters. Hurry, you're getting in the way of my mission. Is basically what it's saying. I'm here to do something. You're in my way. I can't harm you, so get in there, basically. I'm here to do the extension of God's will, and I will not leave here until I do it. That is basically, it gives you some insight to the rule of angels and how they respond to the command of God. And it is very little we know, but every once in a while, Scripture, little verses like this give you some insight to the relationship between angelic beings and God. I mean, they are passionate about doing the will of God. They want him to get out of the way. I've got the will of God to do here, partner. Get in the town, you know, so that I can fulfill what I came here for. It is how I should be, but I am not. You know, I wish this were me, and maybe one day it will be. I assume they have a choice, because a choice was made before time began, and the ones who made the choice stayed there, and the others came down here. But it is kind of fascinating. God is planning an epic act that will serve as a lesson for man throughout the ages to come. God pushes the clutch in while he waits for Lot to cross the road. That's basically what this is. The engine's running, the car's ready to roll, and there's a Lot just walking real slow across the road, and the guy's going, come on, get out, you know, road rage. Now, let's do a little reflection here. Genesis 13, 10 through 13, we read this, but this is, think of everything that's happening to Lot, everything he had, how good it was, and a choice he made. And years later, the choice comes home. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, which is the valley that's being destroyed, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And I just threw that in there because Zoar is mentioned once again. I mean, it is a tiny little town, and it gets two mentions in the big book. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. All the way back then, who and what they were was known. He made an economic choice, because it tells us why you'd want to be there if you did what he did for a living and if you had what he had. I remember his flocks were so big, they could not handle Canaan's one spot. They had to break up. And so he picks the very best spot, but with it comes this evil caveat. Yes, I will thrive financially, but I will have to live with these goobers. And we could see how this plays out and how it just comes back around. The choice he made is now being answered for. I did know that, and I don't remember. From the time they split to here, it's been years. I mean, I don't remember how long. I used to know that. I looked that up. I'll try to find that. That's interesting. How long it took for this to simmer and stew, you know, because it has to be well enough that they know who he is. He sits at the gate. He's obviously a leader, and I'm assuming he's a leader for the reason most of the people are leaders. They're rich. It's just how it works out. He's probably the richest guy there. He probably employs half the city. you know, that take care of his stuff. It said, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So all this happened at night, and the sun is coming up. The clock is ticking. Then we just have two verses that, boy, there has been more speculation on these two verses and written. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. Here's what we know. We know who destroyed it and why. The how is moot. And if you pick up books or turn on the Discovery Channel or anything, they're always having these things on saying how Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed and what it actually was. And they're telling you about earthquakes and they're going back through. Who cares? Honestly, for us, it's interesting. And if you're just interested, but don't build anything on it. I mean, it's not the point of this. The point of this is who did it and why. The how really doesn't matter. You know, they say they found it, that it's under the Dead Sea, and they try to connect it to stuff that happened in Egypt. And I just, wow, what a lot of effort when, why? I mean, honest to goodness, the point of the story and the moral of the account is what's important here. And also, please note, we always say Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was the entire valley. It says the cities, the entire inhabitants. I mean, the entire valley was wiped out. The infection, everywhere the infection went, was carterized. Fire and brimstone. It just, you know, just, he just had enough. And Jeremiah 49:18 says that Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns. And we usually forget that, says the Lord. So no one will live there. No people will dwell in it. And it is rather interesting that they say the location is probably under the Dead Sea at this point in time. So, okay, there you go. It's hard to live under there. Then we get to an interesting little point here. He said, but his wife, from behind him, which means he doesn't know what she's doing, looks back, and she became a pillar of salt. That's pretty much all it says, and it leaves us with that. Now, fortunately, we do get some insight. Jesus comments on it, which really helps us with what this is about. Because if you want to speculate, there's a whole lot to think here. Remember what I told you earlier? There's a lot of discussion and dispute over how many children they actually had. Who actually came with them, and who's left behind? We know that the son-in-laws don't come, whether they be the son-in-laws of married daughters or the son-in-laws that are betrothed to these two daughters. There are people back there, and it's not just them. It's everybody you know. Think about this. You know, I've lived in my same neighborhood almost my entire life. The only time I didn't was when I lived in Lancaster. I know everybody, and they matter to me. It would be hard for me not to look back. But they were told specifically not to do it. And when God doesn't just make suggestions, when they say don't do something, it is don't do it. This is the next day when she looks back, when the destruction had begun. Jesus explains it in Luke 17:30-33. He's talking about the second coming, and he says, it will be the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one in this field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What a beautiful statement for understanding our journey in the wilderness here. What he's saying, and he's surely giving us direction of understanding here, he's telling us why Lot's wife looked back. She sought to keep what God was destroying. And she was told not to do it. I guess what this is saying is the entire the polluting influence is being taken care of. If you know that it is being destroyed, if fire and brimstone are raining down from the heaven and it's burning up and you still long for it, it is possible that you are beyond redemption at this point in time. I think we described it a few weeks ago as giving yourself over. So God gave you over. But she is turned to a pillar of salt. Now, this is interesting because, of course, the Jews have something to say about this, and I find it fascinating. And once again, I remind you, this is tradition. This is not from Scripture, but they have a way of filling it out. When God sent two angels disguised as men to destroy Sodom, Lot invited them into his home and served them food. His wife, Adit, A-D-I-T, which might mean something to do with the IRS. I think maybe that could, yeah. A native Sodomite disapproved of his actions, of him bringing them home. Maybe because it wasn't part of the tradition. Maybe because it was the Jews who were very adamant about being kind to strangers. Apparently, Sodom has none of this. Also, you know, one would think that it brought trouble into the house, but they have an explanation for that, too, on this. Lot asked his wife for salt for the guest, and she replied, "Also, this evil custom you wish to introduce into this place?" So apparently offering salt, which has always been a real treasure until we became us, and it's, we have so much of it that it kills us. But at one time, it was a real, you know, it was you had to have it. It was to offer it, I'm guessing, was a real gesture of hospitality. So she turns and complains, not only did you show hospitality and bring them into our house, but now you're doing this. So basically, it's not what we do here. Why are you doing this? She had no salt in the house and went from door to door asking neighbors for salt for her husband's guest, not her guest. Letting everyone know that Lot had ignored the laws of the city by inviting strangers. So when she goes to get the salt, she's complaining and telling everyone, "Hey, there's strangers in our house." And a short time later, a mob gathered at Lot's door demanding that he give up his guest to be mistreated. The next morning, as Sodom was to be destroyed, the angels rescued Lot and his family. As they fled, the angels warned them not to look back at the city. It was not appropriate for them to stare at the suffering of others, which is a little different than what Christ said the reason was. See, this is the difference between tradition. Tradition is saying that she was enjoying their folly. You know, rejoice not when your enemy stumbles is what Scripture, that's almost what she's like laughing, you know, like good for you, you got what you got. Whereas Christ said that she did it longing for her life. So once again, that, of course, they don't have the words of Christ. That really doesn't mean anything to them. But this is how they explained it.
And it could be both in
a way. Yes.
I'm sure there's some people back there that she was probably happy that.
Yes.
A couple neighbors were like, well,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. When the lightning hit that house, you were like, yes. Yeah. But Lot's wife disregarded the admonition, and she looked from behind, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the Midrash, which is Jewish tradition, explains, she sinned with salt, and she was punished with salt. Almost like the reason it was salt goes back to their tradition, that there is a reason that it was salt. It really doesn't matter to me why. The point is, she paid the price for disobeying. The Salt Sea. Actually, one of the most in the world. Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. 27. Now, we change direction for real quick here. And it's just, now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. And when destruction began, Abraham is standing where the Lord had made the promise to him. This is telling us that God never forgets his promise. You see, it brings... What this is doing is, you remember the conversation between Abraham and the Lord, saying, "Lord, will you spare the righteous? Will you spare the city for the righteous?" Well, he doesn't spare the city for the righteous. Apparently, there's not 10 in there, but he spares the righteous. What he's saying is, if there were a few more, yeah, God weighs it out with his scales, what works here, and he's telling him yes. And we go back to Abraham to remember that God made a promise. So we go to Lot, back to Abraham, and then back to Lot. And Abraham's stuck in the middle of that story to remind us that all this is happening because God made a promise to Abraham. And that prayers work. And what matters to you does matter to God. The destruction began, okay. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. You know, and I just, as he sits and looks at this, I wonder what his emotions were. You know, what he's actually feeling and how this shaped his theology. Because what happens here is big stuff. I mean, and he's watching it happen. His ideas of who God is and to understand, if we've lost anything, we've lost what it means to use the word God, what it means to be God. We've homogenized it because we've been separated from so long. That whole idea of falling down trembling every time somebody met him, every time he spoke, we've lost sight of that. Yes, we have respect, we have reverence, but we've lost comprehension, almost like God doesn't have a right to do these things when we question it. But that comes with being using the term God. It is one of the things that has to be there to be called God. And I'm sure this grabbed a hold of him as it should each one of us. This is the wrath we are saved from. Every one of us here deserves this. And man, we want to believe, every one of us wants to believe that we're Abraham in this story. I'm not sure I am. You know, I'm not going to say I'm a person from Sodom, but I think, and I might be Lot, you know, and the truth of the matter is, it's what every one of us deserves. And God would be righteous and just, and yet we sit and we believe, we honestly believe we have the right to judge his motives and his actions. And it's foolishness. And as soon as you see him as he is, you're going to know, you're going to feel incredibly stupid for ever thinking it. You're just going to be, oh my goodness, wow, did I get this wrong? I mean, just to have people say to me, and sincerely, people that love the Lord, when I meet the Lord, I'm going to ask him why he... No, you're not. You're not going to ask him why he did anything. You're going to know why he did everything, and you're going to say, you were right. That's the first thing you're going to... When you meet him, when you stand before the presence of God, you're going to know that everything he did was absolutely right, and so many of the things he didn't do was grace, mercy, and love. God said plainly, I did this through Sodom to be an example. He purposely thought it out, chose it, in this point, this time, these towns, so that from this point on, everyone would have a glimpse of what they have been saved from when God allowed them to go to the mountain, to that hill that saved us. When he gave us the grace to say, get out of here. And Jesus Christ said, it's going to be the sermon this week, but this, boy, how they've been blended together is perfect. He said, you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. You're not worthy if you do. I've done all of this for you. See the comparison between escaping to the hill for salvation from the wrath that I've earned, and that it is grace that allows me to go up there. And don't look back. Don't judge it. Don't, you know, see the big picture. Boy, just allow yourself to try to understand who God is and what grace, what his amazing grace saves us from. Because amazing grace comes from only one place, amazing love. There is no such thing as grace without love. The song really should be amazing love. Grace is just an outcropping of this. A little perspective here. Once again, Matthew 11:23. I know I bring it up all the time, but don't lose sight of this, because we always look at Sodom and Gomorrah as the worst case scenario, the worst that people could possibly be. And we always connect it to homosexuality, as if it mattered to God which sin it was. You know, it says, and you, Capernaum, Jesus talking to the town of Capernaum up in Galilee, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. He's talking to the town. He's not talking about just being destroyed by fire and brimstone. He's talking about going to hell. Eternal damnation. Not physical destruction. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Don't let Sodom become a picture of what was. Let it always be a picture of what is and how God feels about it, and that it is grace that stops it from happening every day. And how God judges things, you learn a little more about your God because you understand what happened at Sodom now. Because we've studied it, you now understand what he's saying to Capernaum. It means more. And not just to Capernaum, but to every one of us. In other words, and I don't lose sight of this either. He expects faith for what he shows. Every time we come here and we pray and we say what God has done, your nice praise report, how the Lord stepped into your life and made something easier, what he's done for your aunt. Every time he does these things, he expects faith in return for the next thing. He demands it. It's what he always said before he asked them to do something hard in the wilderness. Remember what I've done. Remember when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember when I did this. Remember before, he's telling them, this is why you should have faith. Look what I've done. There isn't a reason for you not to believe this. And what he's telling Capernaum is, wow, Sodom and Gomorrah is better than you, because if they would have seen these signs, it would still be here. Let Sodom be the lesson that it should be for all of us, that applies today, that applies to me. It really matters. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities which Lot lived in. Okay. New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous man. He was Hebrews. That he was tormented by the evil there. I have no reason to doubt the word of the Lord, and I will believe he was a righteous man. He wasn't righteous enough to save himself, because this tells us directly why he got saved. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. He remembered the promise he made to Abraham. If you want to know what kind of influence you have in the kingdom of God, it's not that you have power. It's that you're loved. And if you have kids, you understand what that means, what you will do for them, a request you will answer, because you love them. You want to give it to them. Do not underestimate your influence in this world just because you are God's. And what that means to the person who sits next to you at work, what it means to your neighbor, when he says you are the salt, she literally was the salt, but I mean, when you are the light on the hill, what that means. The blessing on you affects everyone. Take it very seriously. You matter. It can get to the point in this life where you wonder, Lord, why am I even here? What good am I doing? What difference does it make? Is the pain worth this? Yes. Ask Lot if Abraham's life mattered. Lot is still alive because Abraham's life mattered to God. You not only matter to God, you matter to the world. God is gracious to others because of you. That's pretty heavy. That's how much you matter to this world. You're only here for a little bit. Appreciate it. And thank God for it. And ask him to continue to do so. Abraham has surely paid a price for his... Lot paid a price for his choices. He accepted evil for the sake of gain. In the end, he lost everything he gained. Don't sacrifice the temporal on the altar of the eternal. Truer words have never been spoken. It's just common sense. Something that you can't keep for something you can't lose. And yet we continually do it. It just doesn't make sense. If God remembers Abraham's intervention on behalf of Lot, he will surely remember the Christ on our behalf, even if we behave like Lot. So there is a bigger mirror here account So if God remembers, if he looks at Lot and sees Abraham and the promise he made to him, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ asked in payment, you know, what he promised him for what he did. And the only thing that Jesus Christ ever asked for everything he did, was you. What do you want, Christ? He said, I want you. I want Mikhail. I want Maya. I want Kathleen. This is what I want. And God says, they're yours. There is something there to consider. And about the decisions, and boy, it takes years to learn this, I mean, to really learn it and to let go of it. Proverbs 15:16, better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. It's just wisdom. Proverbs 16:8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. 1 Timothy 6:6-11, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is great gain when it has contentment. If it doesn't have contentment, you ain't gained anything. You're complaining about your godliness. You're complaining about what you don't have. You're looking back. You know, Lord, if I wouldn't be following you, if I wouldn't have these principles and standards that I adhere to because you demand that I do, if I wouldn't be walking in righteousness, I'd have more. And God's just saying, well, you haven't gained a thing. You don't get this. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You can't gain it. It's never yours. Former things will not even be remembered. They will be forgotten. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Think of Lot's choices and think about these verses. For the love of money is the root of all sort of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You have an entire world telling you this is wrong and they're right. You have one book telling you they're wrong and this is right. Time and experience will teach you which one's right. And the Holy Spirit will tell you, I told you. I told you. It proves itself over and over. Everything the world tells you means nothing in the end. They're wrong about everything. Everything. Scripture is right about everything. We give up everything it has to offer for the words in a book. That's how powerful they are. That's how powerful the truth is. You shall know the truth. The truth will make you free. Free from what? From lies. Lies that make your life pointless. That makes your journey through here meaningless. That you did all this suffering and you've suffered these losses for nothing. Because you stand there having gone through this when it's all over with absolutely nothing in your hands. It's all empty. The truth proves itself to me every day that goes by more and more. It becomes stronger and the world becomes weaker every single day. It says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains. Okay. Is this not where he was told to go in the first place? Does he not end up there anyhow? I concur with this 100%. How many times the Lord has been patient with me when he said for me to do something and I said, Lord, I think it would be better if I did this. And then I went, he said, I'll wait here. And I went and did that and I ended up right back exactly where he told me to go in the first place. But I had to learn that. You know, hopefully some of you are smarter than me. I had to learn it. And I hope, I'm not going to even claim that I know it now. Because if there is something out there that I would still do this over, I am sure he will show it to me. I want him to show it to me. I don't want to keep it. I want to see it. I want to fail if it'll make me stronger. I don't want to leave any of this, you know, on the table. I want it all left here. I don't want to go into heaven with any of this. His two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Of course he's afraid to stay in Zoar. Everything's blowing up all around him. I mean, every town, every city, fire and brimstone are coming. I mean, it's just like nuclear explosions are going off everywhere. And he goes, I've made a poor choice. So he didn't have faith to go to the mountain. Now he doesn't have faith to stay where God told him he could go because he requested it. So obviously we have some faith, you know, issues. God said, go there, you'll be safe. He doesn't believe that. So he, on in and of his own, decides that God was right in the first place. And he heads up the mountain anyhow. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. This story gets strange really quick. The mountain he refused to go to by command, he now goes to willingly. Basically, God told you, I told you it was going to be bad. There's a suggestion that these are two stepdaughters, that Lot married a widow with two daughters. I just see that as an attempt to sanitize the story for our sake, to make it more palatable to our sensibilities. Josephus notes that this cave, this is really cool, is most likely the same cave that David stayed in with his 600 men when he spared Saul's life. I don't know if you remember when we talked about this, if you want, when Saul went in to go to the bathroom and David's hiding in the cave with 600 men and Saul's up there doing his business. You know, it's just like, oh, wow. They're, I don't know why it mattered to me. I thought it was cool that this is most likely the same cave. Anyway, big enough to hold 600 guys and to go to the bathroom in. Then this, well, we'll leave there because this just gets, yes, you know, please, it is so hard for us to separate our sensibilities, our culture from what is going on here. Even to separate, first off, they're from Sodom. What have they not seen? What have they not seen as acceptable? And what not was viewed as just everyday occurrence in that town? I mean, it had just become so degraded that when you couple that with what they experienced, what they actually believed had happened here, it starts to become, it removes it out of the realm of sexuality and moves it into the realm of survivability. It is not a sensuous decision. It is a pragmatic decision. It is very hard for us to do that. It just is. But you almost have to. And I remind you once again, I mean, we all know the story, but wow. The account of alcohol and the nincompoopery that has occurred in human existence with alcohol. Once, just please see it being there. I mean, the girls know what to do. You know, how to make this work. Because they know without it, it won't. And then when you see the results of this, what actually comes out of this, how it becomes a thorn in the side of God's people for generations. I mean, all the way up to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, they are still fighting the problems that come up. The Moabites and the Amorites who come out of what happens here just are a curse on the people of God for generations. So look it over, read it for yourself, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty. We thank you for the guidance. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your spirit to open these words to our heart and just let them seep in and change us. And when it changes us, we're no longer part of the problem in this world, but we're part of the solution. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name, what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.